We're going to start this morning by reciting part of the Nicene Creed. Yeah, and I'll read, and then you can read along because the words are exactly the same. And we read, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven, and he seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Amen. Praise the Lord. Glory. Hallelujah." Now, in making use of the Nicene Creed in our worship, we confess part about the Lord Jesus Christ that we have just confessed, that he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human, that is his incarnation. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and he was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory and he will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never, ever, 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 ever end. Not in 10 years, not in 500 years, not in 10,000 years, not in 100,000 years, not in 100 million years will the kingdom of Christ ever end. Now we as a church, as a New Testament church this morning, stand alongside believers throughout history as the one holy, universal and apostolic church. We uphold the foundational truths that secure our redemption, which are the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the reigning in heaven of the incarnate Son, the eternal Son of God made flesh, who is Jesus Christ. Now this statement raises a crucial inquiry for our sermon this morning. Specifically, we ask, how does a resurrection contribute to our redemption? I'm sure as we get together on every Easter Sunday, do we ever pause to think, how does the resurrection affect my redemption? What exactly is the redemptive power or effectiveness of the resurrection? Alternatively, if we were to consider the absence of the resurrection, what impact would that have on our redemption? Now, when contemplating the significance of Christ's crucifixion, as Justin did on Friday for our redemption, nearly every follower of Christ can offer a profound and an immediate response. Jesus died so that Christ underwent death to forgive our sins, taking upon himself the everlasting punishment that our sins warrant. Believers understand the historic doctrine of penal substitution, which is this, that Christ's sacrificial death satisfied the wrath of God and his divine judgment in accordance with his divine justice, reconciling us to God and allowing us to have a relationship with him by taking upon himself the everlasting punishment that our sins warrant. In short, Christ died, taking our punishment on him so that we may be reconciled to the Father. Amen. Now, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith expresses this beautifully in chapter 8, which is titled Christ the Mediator. And I read paragraph 4 and paragraph 5. Now, if you look at paragraph 4 in the 1689, it speaks of what Christ suffered. And then paragraph 5 shows us what Christ secured for us. So paragraph 4 reads, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office to discharge it. He was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age." Paragraph 5. "The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtaining reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit." Amen. Technology doesn't want to play ball this morning. But I'll win. There we go. This paragraph is profound, based on the Word of God. It tells us what Christ has secured for us. Everlasting life. That's why the Christian can never be gloomy. The Christian can never forget what Christ has done. And even if we wake up in the morning and in our physical body and our daily lives, we feel a little bit down, there is something inside of us that is stirred up when we remember this truth. The Spirit of God is stirred up within us. And we can jump out of bed and saying, "No, devil, Christ has secured for us and secured for me an eternal life. There will be a day when the suffering that I am going through now has passed away." And Paul writes and says that we cannot imagine the glory that will be revealed to us. Amen. Amen. Nevertheless, it is worth noting that while many believers grasp the significance, they grasp the significance of Christ's sacrifice, there tends to be less clarity regarding how this resurrection's redemptive power operates. How does it work? How do we connect the resurrection of Christ to our salvation? Now, in regard to this, there's a very important question that we need to consider. If there was no death and no resurrection, would there still be salvation? Now, I know all of us would say, no, of course not, But we have to think a little bit deeper. My first point this morning, I'll answer that for you. Just in short, no resurrection, no salvation. You know this already. But the significance of a Christ who remains in the grave should be obvious for us. Paul writes it this morning. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we have no hope. Such a death accomplishes nothing for our redemption. It does nothing. Paul emphatically makes this point in his first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15, as we heard read this morning, where he states that if Christ does not resurrect, our faith is in vain and we are still trapped in our sins, which leaves us in a most pitiable condition. verses 17 and 19. Without the resurrection, death's relentless and insurmountable finality persists, embodying the wages of sin that we rightly earn. If Christ did not rise from the dead, the sins that he died for, wages of sin. It meant only half of this salvation was accomplished, because all the sin of all of us and all of the world was placed on Christ, was it not? He died for the sin of all men throughout all the ages. Don't let anybody tell you any different. Christ did not just die for the elect. He died for everyone. But this is the truth, that not everyone will be saved. That the Spirit of God does not make effectual the death of Christ in the life of every person on earth. Amen? Because we can see that not all men are saved. Do you see? But don't let anybody for 1 minute tell you that the death of Christ wasn't powerful enough to die for everyone. All men throughout all the ages. Amen? Now, the answer to this question that I've asked a moment ago is yes, indeed. Christ's death is essential for our salvation. However, salvation is incomplete without his resurrection. The resurrection is as central to the gospel as his death. A truth affirmed in the scriptures in Romans 1, chapter 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Often celebrated as the definitive miracle that substantiates the authenticity of Christianity, the resurrection transcends mere than just validation of Christ's resurrection, of Christ being God. It signifies much, much more. It embodies a profound depth and power of the gospel's promise. What is that promise? The promise of redemption through Christ's resurrection. Yeah? Christ's resurrection underscores John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him, that's the condition, what will they receive? Will not perish, but receive everlasting life. Amen? Now, without the resurrection, that verse wouldn't be in the Bible. It couldn't be in the Bible. Christianity at its core message, the resurrection transcends mere validation. It signifies much, much more. And it embodies the profound depth and promise of the gospel of promise. This promise of redemption. And I read that again because it's important for us to understand that. Point number two, sin, salvation, and the resurrection. What is redemption, you may ask me? If you've never heard of this term, you don't know what salvation is. In short, it is essentially being liberated from sin. Now, the catastrophic effects of sin are immeasurable, and their misery is immense. Yet, these myriad of consequences boil down to two primary effects. Sin tarnishes our relationship with God, marking us as guilty, point number one. And subject to God's fair judgment and condemnation. And also, it worsens our nature, rendering us wholly corrupted and bound to the tyranny of Satan and sin, which governs our existence. Now, the severity of sin's influence is such that without God's intervention, without divine intervention, we are, as Paul writes, dead in our trespasses. Do you see? Without God intervening and making a way for our redemption and our salvation, we stay dead in our trespasses. We see that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 5. Sin not only leaves us guilty, but it also leaves us hopelessly enslaved. So the 2 points is it leaves us guilty and it worsens our nature. However, amid sin's prevalence, as we read in Romans 5:20, we love this scripture. It says that grace abounded all the more. No matter how much you've sinned, if you come to Christ and you call out to Christ, God's grace is greater than your sin. Amen. Just as sin's repercussions manifest in 2 fundamental ways, as I've just said, so does grace in its remedial capacity being essentially twofold. It is judicial and regenerative. Justification and sanctification. Amen. Grace either rectifies our culpable position before God or our degraded, sin-bound state. The resurrection plays a pivotal role in this restoration. Notably, in the process of justification and sanctification. And it highlights how this counteracts sin's twofold consequence of making us guilty and worsening our nature. Now let's look at this connection between the resurrection and justification and the resurrection and sanctification. So we look at the resurrection and justification. And I read Romans 4 verse 25, which reads, "He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification." That's why he's raised. It provides a crucial passage for this concept of justification, stating that Jesus was delivered up because of our sins, our offenses, and was raised up because of our justification. Now, Paul had earlier articulated Christ's death, and Christ's death served as a propitiation. Got to slow down for that one. Enabling God to remain just while justifying those who believe, as we read in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. Paul later elaborates that we are justified by Christ's blood in Romans 5, verse 9. Yet in Romans 4, 25 that I've just read, the scripture specifically links justification with Christ's resurrection, distinguishing it from his death as just a sacrificial offering. He wasn't just the scapegoat for us. Of course he was. He wasn't just the perfect sacrifice. Of course he was. But he's resurrected on account of our salvation. Amen. Now to understand this connection, we must recognize that Christ's obedient life, culminating in his death, as our sin-bearing a substitute, is the key factor. Christ had to die taking our sins on him. He had to die in our place. He had to die for the sins that we've committed. Do we understand? It's crucial that we understand that. And we see this in Philippians 2 verse 8 and Romans 3 verse 25 and also Romans chapter 8 verse 3. The act of God raising him from the dead serves as a validation of his obedience and a public demonstration of his righteousness. Do you see? Christ is raised from the dead because he obeys God. But not just obeys God. Through Christ obeying God, it's a public demonstration of his righteousness. So do you remember what Jesus says to John when he goes to get baptized? Walks up to John, John in the water. "No, no, 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 no. I can't baptize you, Son of God." And what does he say? "This must be done so that all righteousness can be fulfilled." Christ had to fulfill the law perfectly. Now that's the resurrection acts as a declaration of Jesus' righteous status before God, speaking to us in a legal and judicial manner. And not just us, but to Israel. Because Christ fulfills the law. One thing that Israel, that the Jews understood, was the law. That's why when Paul writes, he refers so often to the law, trying to tell the Jews that that law is now passed. Christ has fulfilled it. The author of Philippians, Paul does this. The author of Hebrews does the same thing. Tells us Christ has completed the law. Therefore, completing the old covenant and now ushering us into a new covenant. And that could not happen if the old covenant had not been realized and completed. Now this concept gains further support from 1 Timothy 3:16, where Christ's description as manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, likely refers to the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. And this is something very interesting we're going to look at in a minute. But however, Christ's justification in his resurrection doesn't only benefit solely himself, but it benefits us. Because if Christ did not fulfill all righteousness, if he did not achieve this perfect righteousness, how then can it be imputed to us? It cannot. So we had to achieve it and then impute it. Our justification emerges from what? Our union with Christ. How often have I preached on our union with Christ? For I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. It's a bond forged through faith and empowered by the Spirit of God, along with other salvific benefits that we receive. Now, through this union, we participate in Christ's justification. Do you understand? That is what it means for his righteousness to be imputed to us. We are joining in what he achieved. Although we did nothing, we can do nothing. That is why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, meaning that nothing we do adds to the work of salvation. Nothing. Nothing. Yet this shared justification underscores a vital distinction. Christ's righteousness is his own. Unlike ours, which is imputed, we have Christ's righteousness. Think of righteousness as being a jacket. Christ's righteousness is a jacket. We do not have one. And for God to see us saved, we've got to put on this jacket. You see, when you come to Christ and you bow before him and you confess your sins and he takes you and makes you one of his brothers, God the Father takes you and makes you one of his children and you become part of the family of God, you get one of these. You get a jacket of righteousness. So when God the Father looks down, he doesn't see you anymore. He sees Christ's jacket. He sees Christ's righteousness. According to Ephesians chapter 1, he sees you sealed with the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so that is why I've often said on the day of judgment, when we walk up, God's going to know exactly who we are. Not because he's omniscient and knows everything, but he will recognize the righteousness of Christ. Amen. And when we walk up, Christ will know that we are his own. God the Father will know that we are part of his family. Because he knows, he sees the death of Christ hanging on us. Sees the resurrection of Christ. The evidence of that. Isn't that wonderful? He's declared righteous based on his own righteousness, which comes from a life of obedience to death, not the righteousness of another. When we stand in front of God the Father one day, we have to rely on either our own righteousness, which is going to be catastrophic, or as believers in Christ Jesus, we rely on the righteousness of another, Christ. And we are not arrogant in this knowledge, but reverent, thankful, humble. Point number four, the resurrection and sanctification. Now, so how then does the resurrection play a crucial role in our sanctification? Now, for those who are not familiar with these terms, justification means we have been justified, forgiven of our sins. Sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit that starts as soon as you are born again and continues until you die or Christ comes back to fetch us who are still alive. And in the Dutch and in my native tongue, Afrikaans, sanctification is better rendered as being made holy. Holy making. From the time that you are justified till the time that you die, the Spirit of God works in you to make you holy. And because of sin and our sinful nature, we know that that is not going to be complete in this life. When all of us die, there will still be something that we are struggling with. That is why we have no righteousness, we have no righteousness of our own. We rely on Christ. This question unfolds along several trajectories, of which we will explore one. Now, similar to justification, our union with Christ proves fundamental for sanctification. You cannot have sanctification if you don't have justification. If you've not been justified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit has not lived inside of you, you have not been sealed with the Spirit, it is impossible for you to have sanctification. Because the Spirit of God cannot and has not started its work in you. And remember what the scripture said, that the work that God, He started in you, He will be faithful and just to complete it. But we have to have the Spirit of God. Our unity with Him in both His death and resurrection, as confirmed in our baptism, enables us to walk in newness of life. Paralleling Christ's resurrection by the Father's glory, as we read in Romans 6, verse 4. The connection underscores the transformative new life that characterizes believers, drawn directly from the resurrection, of Christ's life, shared with those who are united with Him. I don't want to offend anyone this morning. If you've been sprinkled, or maybe you shouldn't put your fingers in your ears. That is why we believe in believers' baptism. Standing up, going under the water, dying with Christ, coming out of the water, being resurrected with Christ. No sprinkling of baby or of adult symbolizes this. And we believe that baptism symbolizes the work that has already happened inside your heart. That you've received a new heart. A heart of flesh has been placed where the heart of stone was. So the symbolism is, I am dying with Christ, being resurrected. That is what our baptism symbolizes. Sprinkling doesn't symbolize that at all, never can. You can tell me you like a shower, but a shower is never a bath. Amen? Now, this connection underscores this transformative life. The nature and origin of this life are further detailed in Romans 8, verse 11. I love this scripture, and all of us should love this scripture. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Handbrake. This scripture does not mean, as you would have some faith healers saying, that Jesus wants you always to be healthy and wealthy. That is not the context of this scripture. The connection here is that our Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, when you are spiritually dead, that same Spirit can raise you from the dead. Amen. Amen. And it highlights that the same Spirit who raised Jesus will also vitalize your mortal body. Not that you will be sickness free. This promise reflects the intimate link between Christ's resurrection and the believer's future resurrection. Because there will be a day that this body will go into the grave. Amen. But there will be a glorious day that those who are dead in Christ shall arise and be caught up to heaven to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scriptures say. I'm not paraphrasing. I'm quoting scripture. Amen. The unity is explicitly articulated, as we've seen this morning in Corinthians 15, and specifically in verses 20 and 23, where Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection, because he was resurrected first from the dead, suggesting a singular, continuous harvest that includes both his resurrection and the resurrection of his followers. That harvest I'm talking about is when those who are dead in Christ are harvested and we raise up. We are raised up to be with Christ. Now, often regarded as the assurance of our future resurrection, it is crucial to recognize that Christ's resurrection is not just promised, but it is the actual beginning of this general event. Christ's resurrection is the proof that we will be resurrected. It is the beginning of the church age. It is the beginning of us moving towards Christ's return. I don't know about you, but I often pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. This perspective reassures believers of their resurrection, not solely relying on God's decree or promise. Now, God's decree or promise is good enough. It's more than enough. But what does God do? Through God's decree or promise, though these would suffice, but because God has actualized his decree and realized this promise historically through Christ's resurrection. But God has said that it would happen, would be good enough for us as believers. But God did more than that. Christ died and was risen from the dead so we could see. Amen. There's something real. There's something actualized. And then there's a very important bit. It's not in my message, but I'm going to say it anyway. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he appears, as our text says this morning, to 500 people over a 40-day period. Why is that important? Remember, I've said to you many times that the text is always arguing for something. What the text is telling us, it is important for Jesus to appear to 500 witnesses. And by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, 300 of those people are still alive. Why is that important? Because if Paul writes nonsense in 1 Corinthians, the witnesses can say, "Oi, mate, what are you writing? That never happened. That was nonsense." But they are witnesses. They are eyewitnesses. And even in our day today, the testimony of eyewitnesses is seen as a reliable form of gaining information. When a crime is committed, the police come along and they say, "Are there any? Can anyone tell us what happened?" And in fact, if all the witnesses' story is exactly the same, the police would discard it because it is prearranged. Because there are subtle differences. In the same story, but there are subtle differences. So it is important. Now the resurrection, this resurrection harvest, what did I talk about? In which believers will partake bodily at the end of time when Christ comes back, marks his entry into history and its manifestation only through Christ's resurrection. That can only happen because Christ has died. Amen. My last point, point number 5. Romans 8 verse 11 that I read earlier on brings to the forefront the pivotal role of the Holy Spirit in the unity of resurrection. Demonstrating God's promise to resurrect believers bodily through the Spirit's vivifying action as he did with Jesus. Because that's what that scripture means. The Holy Spirit raise Christ from the dead. And on the day that Christ returns, the Spirit of God will raise us all from the dead. Amen. Hallelujah. So right at this point, it sounds like a bit of a charismatic church this morning. Brothers and sisters, I don't do this for effect. I do this so that you understand the work that God has achieved through His Son and through His Spirit in us. We do not serve a dead God, a God that is busy with other things, who is not interested in our lives. We serve God, a God whose Spirit, when we remember this, is stirred up in us. You cannot go and preach a gospel outside of the church if you don't understand it and you're not excited about it. That is why people go out onto the streets and they stand there as if they've been sucking lemons all day. They can't wait to get back home because they don't really want to be there. You only want to be there when you understand that the Spirit of God is stirred up in you because of what Christ did on the cross. Amen. Listen, man, if your football team wins, brother, what is your reaction? Well, we scored another goal. It's not. Hey, roar, and the crowds roar. But when it comes in to the church, and on the day of Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, it looks like some of you have been sucking lemons all day, man. Honestly, laugh, but I'm talking to your heart. How can you not get excited about the resurrection of Christ? How? I don't understand it. If you cannot get excited about the resurrection of Christ and the Spirit of God is not stirred up in you, you need to fall on your knees and ask God, ask the Spirit of God to live in you, to be stirred up in you. It should be a natural thing for us as believers. I don't care if you're an extrovert or an introvert. It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with that Spirit which inhabits you, the Spirit of God which lives inside of you. Do you understand? Because if you do not understand, on the day of judgment, you will not be counted as one of His. That's why Jesus says, many come to me and say, Lord, I did this in your name and that in your name. And He says to them, go away, I don't know you. I cannot think of more crushing words that would utter out of the lips of Christ. Go away, I didn't know you. When we are expecting, well done, good and faithful servant. How crushing would that be when you are expecting, well done, good and faithful servant, and what you hear is, go away, I never knew you. It would crush me. It would crush me. And it would you. And it would you. That is why now seek Him that you may find Him. Seek Him that you might have true relationship with Him. Spend time in the morning seeking your Creator. Spend time in His Word, learning more about Him and what He has accomplished for you. And be thankful. And how are we thankful? Worshiping God. The pleasures of this world cannot compare. On that day of judgment, when you stand in front of the Father, in front of Christ being judged, all these earthly pleasures will mean nothing. All the money in the world, all the fun you had, everything you put in front of Christ, all the idols that were above Him, on that day, you will wish that you sought Him. Scripture speaks of when Christ returns that people will want the rocks, the mountains to bury them. Because of what they're going to understand is happening. If we think of salvation in these terms, we understand the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, I can understand and weep in front of you. I cannot attain salvation for you. Christ has already done it. But I stand here as a warning. Seek Him. Seek Him. There's only one name by which men can be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. I heard it very recently as yesterday, someone who professes to be a Christian telling me that God is on the mountain and there are many ways to Him, different religions, different ways. And I said to this person, I cannot reject that premise more strongly. Colin knows, who was standing with me. I said, we cannot, in this church, reject that premise more strongly. There is only one by which men can be saved. Only one. One name. Why? Because he is the only one that died for the sins of the world. Now, when we look at Romans 8:11, the preceding two verses, verses 9 and 10, it elaborates a little bit on this, describing four relational dynamics. Number one, being in the Spirit. Number two, having the Spirit reside in you, belonging to Christ and having Christ dwell in you. Listen, this is important. In this mutual indwelling, Christ and the Spirit function as one. We believe in the Trinity. Amen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The same in substance, the same in everything. All right? There are three persons, but remember Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. That word one is the Hebrew word echad. It is the same word when Scripture says, for this reason shall a man leave his mother and his father's house and be joined together with his wife as one spirit, echad. Echad is a unit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one unit, a strong unit, inseparable unit. The Trinity is echad. Marriage is echad. That is why marriage represents a relationship of Christ to his church. That is why when we come to heaven, Jesus answers in the New Testament when he's asked, will we know our husbands and our wives in heaven? And Jesus says, well, you will not be given as husbands and wives in heaven. Why not? Because Christ's church will be with him. There needs no more be a representation on earth of that. That is what marriage is. A representation of Christ and his church. So when a Muppet tells you that it's just a piece of paper, it is a clear showing that they have no understanding of God's covenant and of God's work. Amen. It is a representation. Why do you think Paul writes to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved them? Christ died for his church. Husbands, that's how we should be. And what is the church's response, the woman's response? Be subject to your own husband. Yeah? Honor your husband. As Sarah called him Lord. Now, in our modern culture, we have no understanding of this. Very few people, even in the church, has an understanding of this. Men's responsibility and men's standing as a priest, prophet, and king of their families, taking up the responsibility that God has given them. Men, be godly men, stand up and be counted. End of. Yeah? No discussion needed. Women, be subject to your own husbands. Obey them, and thereby being subject to Christ and honoring him. Listen to your wives. If you do not submit to your own husbands, you can never submit to Christ. Because you are being disobedient to Christ. Husbands, if you are not standing up and being counted as godly men, come on. Scripture is clear. The church is struggling. Why? Because we have weak men and we have women who want to sit on the heads of men. But this is okay because Genesis 3 says this. When God is pronouncing the curse, he says that the woman would have a desire for her husband. That doesn't mean she wants to make love to him or be with him. No, it means that she continually wants to take the authority away from him and sit on his head. That's what happened in the garden. And then God says in Genesis chapter 4 when he speaks to Cain, be careful of sin. Because it sits at the door, crouching or wanting to overtake you. The same Greek word that is used in Genesis chapter 4 is used in Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the wife. Our lives are to honor God. Honor God in which God has commanded us. You cannot have your interpretation of Scripture. There's only one interpretation of Scripture. Yeah? Now, we've only just started to understand and scratch the surface of how Christ's resurrection benefits us and saves us. When we examine how Christ's resurrection benefits us and contributes to our salvation, we have only understood a small portion and a small part, and there's something massive that we have to also consider. Christ's continuous advocacy for us in the presence of God. You see, when Christ rises from the dead, that's not the end of his work. Christ's work continues even today. Even at this very moment, he stood at the right hand of the Father, at this very moment, making intercession for all of us. And that will continue until he returns. This intercessory role, both gracious and essential, defends against any accusation that might challenge the justification of God's elect, ensuring their perpetual justification. You see, when you are justified by Christ, you cannot lose your justification. I know some preachers cannot lose your salvation, because the God that I serve, who is powerful enough to save me, is also powerful enough to keep me. And by golly, does he need to be. Because if my salvation was up to me, and if your salvation was up to you, however holy you think you are, you would lose it daily. That is why we need Christ. We play no part in this. We have a responsibility, of course. But in our salvation, him. Him alone. Romans 8:29 reveals God's predestining aim for believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every day you need to move closer in being conformed to the image of his Son. That's why this excuse, I am only a human, does not wash. Every day we need to be conformed a little more to the image of Christ's Son. We cannot do it by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God to work in us. Sanctification. Do you see how it links? Christ is emphasized as the firstborn among many brothers. This confirmation specifically refers to his resurrected and now glorified human nature, denoting him as the firstborn from the dead, as we read in Colossians 1, verse 18. Now, don't worry, I'm coming in for my landing. The extraordinary privilege granted to us is being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. With the goal of becoming like Christ. This transformation into his image, progressively realized through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, will culminate in our bodily resurrection, which mirrors the resurrection of Christ. If you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 or Galatians 4 verse 19. Yet the significance of our salvation extends beyond its ultimate benefit to us. It encompasses what it means for the Son personally, and what he has vested in our salvation. Now, this investment by the Son in union with the Father and the Spirit to become incarnate, suffer and die, and rise triumphantly over sin and death, was driven by this desire to have brethren akin to himself. Jesus didn't have a man-shaped hole in his heart. That's nonsense. We were created so that God could show us just how glorious, how beautiful, how wonderful he is. That he is a God who is merciful. That he is a God who loved us first. That he is a God who raised his Son from the dead so that we might be reconciled to him. The reason that Jesus is resurrected from the dead is so that he's resurrected and we are not resurrected with him by any merit that we might think we have, but totally and solely through his grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now us, these brethren, will partake in his victory and eternally extol his supreme glorification. Underscoring what? That his kingdom has no end. Amen. Amen. We serve the eternal God. We serve the God who has been from eternity past to eternity future. We serve a God who is not dead, but who is living. And the Redeemer and the Savior who died for us is risen. He's risen. He's risen. He's risen. Amen. If you don't know Christ this morning, you don't have the Spirit of God living inside you, and you look at myself and other believers, and you think, how can they be so happy in a time when the world seems in such a mess? Come talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you, I'll explain to you how, when you are saved by the grace of God, through the death of Christ and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, you can have a peace that goes beyond all understanding. A true peace. Not just a peace at the end of the month when your paycheck is paid in, but a peace that goes beyond all understanding. When we face things that seem unreal in our lives and hard, we can have a peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy. We thank you for your Son's death on the cross. Lord, and I've said it so many times from this pulpit, without the death of Christ on the cross, we would never be able to be reconciled to you. But through your plan of redemption that involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are not only indwelled by the Spirit of God, by being justified and being sanctified by the Spirit, being reconciled to you, Father God, we can be daily in union with Christ. We can be. And we are so grateful and thankful that you daily work in our lives, Holy Spirit. Your word says, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we bow to you in humbleness, and we give you glory and honor and praise as we now come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.